Have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you to open and turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 14. We've been in these verses for quite a few weeks, but we are nearing the end there of verse 14, so perhaps a couple more weeks here. But if you will turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 14. Our sermon will largely be on verses 13 and 14. So please hear the word of our God this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me in prayer as we come to the preaching of His Word. Oh, our glorious God and Father, how we rejoice even at hearing these words once again, of having through Your Word and the revelation of Your Spirit a glimpse into the eternal mind of the all-sovereign and holy One who has blessed us in so many ways in Jesus Christ. We thank You that here in these verses, the whole Godhead is on display for us. The Father who has purposed and planned our salvation even from eternity past. The glorious Son who has purchased our redemption through the blood of the cross. And the glorious Spirit who delights in applying these truths to us. The promised Holy Spirit who seals us and is our guarantee, until we shall come to the fullness of our inheritance and consummate glory. We thank You, O Lord, that You delight in magnifying Yourself. And as we look at this third person of the Trinity, as we look upon the Spirit tonight, may You flourish our faith and encourage us, even as we consider the work that He has for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once preached, "It is to me a source of sweetest comfort to think that it is not one person of the Trinity that is engaged for my salvation. It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that He will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio of God-like ones. And the three declare unitedly, we will save man." As we have read chapter 1 and as we have spent a number of weeks going through this, you clearly see that the whole Trinity for our salvation, His work for our salvation, is clearly put on display here. You note that even in that opening praise, as we spoke a number of weeks ago, that Paul praises the triune God, declaring, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, you and I know well that the Holy Spirit isn't specifically mentioned there, but never can we think of being blessed in Christ, never can we think of attaining these spiritual blessings apart from the work of the Spirit. What Paul does here is he clearly shows us, as Spurgeon has reminded us, that there is not but one person who is engaged for our salvation, but the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are engaged to bring us into the fullness of our salvation and into our redemption. And as we read verses 13 through 14, you note that Paul focuses primarily here, at long last, if you will, on the work of the Holy Spirit. That He comes after having considered this eternal purpose of God predestining us in Christ, that as He has looked at Christ purchasing our redemption, that He comes now to consider the work of the Spirit, primarily as the Spirit applies to us, as our catechism says, the redemption that was purchased by Christ. And we read here in verses 13 and 14 that in Him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So Paul brings us to consider tonight the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it probably goes without saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is something that is often mischaracterized and very misunderstood. There are a large number of people that think that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but that the Holy Spirit is some impersonal force that awakens us or that is sent out from the Father and from the Son. There are others that when they consider the work of the Holy Spirit, they think that the real work and the real glory that the Spirit deserves is that He works not only in the Christian religion, but that He works in many other world religions, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Hinduism, even whether it is Islam, that they rejoice, that they claim that the Holy Spirit isn't bound by one particular religion, but that He has revealed things of truth in all of the religions throughout the world. There are others, commonly within the church, who believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't work through the Word, but that the Spirit works alongside of the Word, and at times even without the Word. We hear this in many evangelical circles, that some people think you have the Bible on the one hand and you have the Spirit on the other hand, and that through the work of these two, somehow you're going to end up thinking and doing rightly. They think that to say the Spirit only uses the Bible is to restrict the work of the Spirit in our lives. There are others that we see primarily in the charismatic and Pentecostal circles that think the primary work of the Spirit as that He continues His extraordinary ministry that we read of in the book of Acts, that the Spirit is still equipping people with these prophetic tongues and with working miracles and healings and some of those gifts that we looked at this morning from 1 Corinthians 13. And so what they impress upon people is the extraordinary ministry and these experiences that we need to have. And if you don't have these experiences, then you must be lacking faith, because this is the primary work of the Spirit. And regrettably, there are others where the Spirit is simply forgotten, where He's kind of shelved up there, that we don't like to think of Him because we can't really conceive of Him and what His work is, that we at times become so focused on Christ that we lose sight of the Spirit Himself. Now, as one who wasn't raised in the Reformed tradition and in the doctrines of grace, remember that as I was coming to this understanding that one of the greatest accusations leveled against Reformed theology is that our theology has no room for the work of the Holy Spirit. And down through the ages, we have endured these charges and these allegations. Even if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, you note very clearly that at least on the surface, we have a chapter that's dedicated to the Father, we have a couple chapters that are dedicated to the Son, and detestors like to say, look, you don't even have a chapter dedicated to the Holy Spirit. And so they charge us with having no room for the Spirit. Of course, if you're thinking about that, you would like to say, you're right, we don't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit, we have nine. Because we believe that the Spirit applies salvation to us, and therefore the work of justification, of sanctification, of preservation, of working these graces in us to spill out in good works, of being kept even until glorification, is all the work of the Spirit. Though we are charged with this, there could be nothing that is further from the truth. But we do have a particular understanding that's derived from the Bible of the work of the Spirit. And as Paul comes to verses 13 through 14 this evening, one of the glorious things of these two verses is that Paul clearly lays out for us, as we meditate, as we think, as we pray for the Spirit in our lives, what ought we to expect? What ought we to hope for in the work of the Spirit and what He is doing in and through and with us? Paul brings us to consider the ordinary work of the Spirit in our lives. And as we come to verses 13 through 14, my hope is that we all see that the Spirit has been freely given by the Father in order to flourish our faith. And so we want to look at verses 13 through 14 under three points, three descriptions, if you will, that Paul gives of the Spirit. That he first refers to the Spirit as a promise, secondly, the Spirit as a seal, and thirdly, the Spirit as a guarantee. So we want to look at those three points, the Spirit as a promise, the Spirit as a seal, and the Spirit as a guarantee. You note there that as Paul has talked about our salvation, that as we believe in the gospel, so we are saved, that Paul writes there halfway through verse 13, he says that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now these words, even on their surface, are very easy to understand, that Paul couldn't have been clearer here, that the Spirit has been promised. And that now, as we believe the word that we have heard, that we receive this promised Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul describes the Spirit as the promised one, it's simply natural to ask, well, where is this promise? What is Paul referring to here, that the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, is the promised Holy Spirit? Where has He been promised? We might naturally turn immediately to pages in the New Testament. But it's good for us to remember that we ought to start back even in the Old Testament. That even from the very beginning, that the Father had promised that He would send His Spirit. That even from the beginning of our redemption and salvation, the Spirit has been promised. You think of some of these verses that we hear in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most well-known one coming from Joel chapter 2, where the prophet declares that the days are coming when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Or you think of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, where in talking to these exiles who are coming back and encouraging them, that he tells them that God has declared, I will put my Spirit within you. Or you turn to the theology of the prophet Isaiah, that one of the high points of Isaiah's prophecies is that he declares in so many places that when the Messiah comes, that when the Christ comes, that his ministry is going to be marked by the power of the Spirit, that as Christ comes into this world, that he is going to be accompanied by the Spirit. You think of the way in which Isaiah, in Isaiah 44 verse 3, encourages his people by saying, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. Or you think of the way in which Paul interpreted the Abrahamic covenant all the way back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, declaring there in Galatians 3:14 that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. As Paul read this Abrahamic covenant, as he read that God had said, I will make you a blessing to the nations, Paul understood that that was a promise of the coming Holy Spirit, that he would work beyond the borders of Israel and indeed even amongst the Gentiles. So we see that first here, the Spirit was promised even in the pages of the Old Testament. We see as well that the Holy Spirit was promised, especially in the ministry of Christ. Think of Christ before He ascended on high in Luke 24. He told His disciples, you must remain here until you are clothed with power from on high, making a reference to the coming of the Spirit. And that in Acts 1:5, He declares to His disciples that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You remember that even before Jesus descended on that night when He was betrayed in His farewell discourse in John, And he tells his disciples in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes," or the Comforter comes, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." So we see all throughout the Scriptures that the Spirit is promised. That the Spirit is no new conception in the mind of God, but even from the very beginnings, as God was working out the salvation of His people, that the Spirit was promised to play a prominent role. But it's not only natural to ask where was He promised, but it is perhaps worthwhile to ask, well, when? When did this promised Holy Spirit come? When did He come into the world? And it's important to ask this question because in answering it, we see something very important about the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to think that the Spirit only came to God's people in the New Testament. We read throughout the Old Testament that the Spirit was very active in the lives of His people. You remember that when the tabernacle was being built there in Exodus 31, that God said, "I'm going to put my Spirit on Bozo, and He is going to form and fashion these utensils for the tabernacle." You remember in the time of the judges when Samson was around, that Samson pled that the Spirit of the Lord would empower him and strengthen him. Remember that the first king of Israel, Saul, after he was anointed as king, that he stood and the Spirit descended upon him and he prophesied, so that the people asked, "Is Saul even among the prophets?" Remember in that great psalm of lamentation, Psalm 51, that David, in pleading for the forgiveness of his sins, pleads with the Lord, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We see that the Spirit was very present in the Old Testament. So what does Paul mean here, the promised Holy Spirit? Although the Spirit was alive and active in the Old Testament, what we see is that what is promised is that now under the New Testament, the Spirit works to a far greater degree and with far more clarity than He did in the Old Testament. I think it's that wonderful minister Sinclair Ferguson, in talking about the work of the Spirit, that he says under the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit was like raindrops. But now that Christ has come, the work of the Spirit is like a fire hydrant. That He no longer comes in limitation, but that He has been poured out upon all flesh. And it's important to note that this promised Spirit came in His greatest strength and clarity and power after Christ was glorified. Remember there in John 16, as Jesus again gives a promise of the Spirit, that He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged." As we think of this promised Spirit, not only where was He promised, but when was He promised to come, and we see clearly that the coming of the Spirit and the promise that we have is that it had to happen after Christ was glorified. And when you think of this, and you think of the relationship between Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, and you think of Jesus telling His disciples that "I must go away in order for the Helper to come," that as Christ ascended into heaven, and the disciples were gathered together on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2, and the Spirit fell, what does that communicate to the disciples? It communicates to them that indeed Christ was who He said He was. It confirms to them that the work of Christ was accepted by the Father. That Christ had really secured our redemption for us. And that as He had promised that He went to the Father, so we have the assurance in the coming of the Spirit that Christ has been exalted. And as we learn from this, we learn well, not to disparage the work of Christ. But Christ's work was not sufficient in and of itself. Christ needed the Spirit to come. Christ needed the Spirit to to work His redemption not only for us, but in us, to bring the glorious blessings that Christ purchased by His blood to and into our hearts. And so Paul first points out here that this is the promised Holy Spirit. That this is the one who has been sent from the Father and from the Son to completely satisfy and fulfill our redemption. But more briefly, we see that Paul not only refers to the Spirit as the promised one, but you note that he speaks even further of his work here. And he says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That this promised Holy Spirit has come for the purpose of sealing. Now, the New Testament refers to the Spirit's work as sealing in three different places. Once here in Ephesians, later on in Ephesians chapter 4, and in 2 Corinthians 2, I believe that it is. And as we read of this work of the Holy Spirit, that He has come, this promised Holy Spirit, to seal us, most are agreed that what Paul is referring to here is the sealing that was found in ancient practices. Sealing that we are not so accustomed to today. That in ancient times, that individuals or that seals were used in order to assure somebody of something. It was meant to bear testimony or witness to the truth of something. And so as Paul tells us here that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, what Paul is telling us is that this promised Holy Spirit has come to assure us that He is the seal. And it's important to note the language that Paul uses here. I think the ESV rightly translates this, because some translations say that we were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And what we read here in the ESV is not the word by, it's not the preposition by, but we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why is that a big difference? Why the with or the by, and why does that matter? Because there are some who say that the sealing work of the Spirit is that the Spirit applies something other than Himself to us. But as the ESV rightly translates this, it's not that the Spirit seals us with something that is distinct from Him, but that indeed the Father has been pleased to seal us with His Spirit Himself. Now this increases, this comforts us, this encourages us when we think of the assurance of our salvation. That if the work of the Spirit is to seal, if the work of a seal is to assure us that God isn't satisfied with ultimately pointing us to something outside of Himself to be comforted and encouraged that we are saved, but that the Father is pleased even to give of His very own Spirit. That we are sealed not by the Spirit, but that we are sealed with the Spirit. That in this glorious blessing of redemption, not only has the Father purposed, and not only has the Son purchased, but that the Father, out of the kindness and the mercy and the grace of His heart, gives us. He gives us even Himself in the Spirit. And so Paul says here that the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, is our seal. That He has given to assure us. Will assure us of what? In ancient days, as people used seals, these seals meant a variety of things, and I believe that Paul has each and every one of them in mind. In ancient days, a seal was used to show that something was genuine. This is probably the one that we are most familiar with. You think of a king who is trying to send orders or a proclamation into his kingdom, and as he would send that by the hand of a messenger, he would take that parchment, roll it up or fold it up, and he would take his signet ring and he would put it in that hot wax, and then he would impress his seal upon that parchment. And as this herald went forth, that seal was a testimony, it was an assurance that indeed this is the word of the king. That this is genuine, that this is truthful, that what's contained in here is from the mouth of a king, that it isn't a deception, that it is not a lie. And as Paul tells us here, that the Holy Spirit seals us in a similar manner, what Paul is saying here is that God has given us the promised Holy Spirit that we might know that we are true believers, that we might know that we are children of God. You think elsewhere, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The first idea here that's incorporated with the sealing of the Spirit is that the Spirit assures us. He assures us that we are children. He assures us of the forgiveness of sins. He assures us that the promises of the gospel are really as good and as true as the Bible says that they are. And that is a glorious work of the Spirit. But not only did seals show truth or that things were genuine, but seals in the ancient days were also used as a mark of ownership. That those who had either cattle or in those days at times slaves, that they would impress upon their livestock or upon their slaves the seal of their house or some designation so that people would know if they stumbled across this animal belongs to another, this animal has been sealed, it's been marked by its owner. Or in the terms of a slave, if the slave were to run away or if the slave were to be going through the marketplace, that he'd be bearing his owner's mark on his arm or on his chest or wherever it is that they did, and it communicated to everybody around them, indeed, the slave belongs to someone. That this is not just a free-for-all, but that he is possessed and that he is owned. And it even reminded that slave throughout the course of his life, and we could only hope that he had a really good master, but indeed what a sign to him as well that he is possessed by another. Although human slavery is an atrocity, it does get well to the point of what Paul is saying here, that the Spirit seals us. That in this seal, that the Spirit marks us as belonging to God. That the Spirit comes and He seals us to remind us that we are God's possession, that we are His treasured possession. And that as we live our lives out there in the world, that the Spirit upon the people of God reminds the world, this is one for whom Christ has died. This is one whom the Father has called my own. And even more importantly, it assures us. It assures us that we belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because of the work of the Spirit that we can truly say, I am my beloved's. A seal reminds not only of the genuineness of something, but of possession. But thirdly, seals in the ancient day were also used as a means of protecting. You think as Jesus was laid to rest, that Pilate decided to seal that tombstone with his seal, with his mark, in order to keep Jesus' body from being robbed or being harmed by other people. You remember the soldiers came and they said you ought to seal this, and so Pilate sealed it with his very own seal. It was a means, if you will, of protecting the body of Jesus in that tomb. Little did he know that it was Christ who had burst that seal and out of that tomb. But it gets at the point that in ancient days, seals were used to protect things from harm, to protect things from misfortune, to protect things from getting out of hand. And as we read here that we have this promised Holy Spirit who seals us, not only reminding us of the truth, not only teaching us that we belong to God, but indeed the seal of the Spirit protects us. It reminds us that God in all things that He does, in the valleys that He calls us through, in the difficulties and the hardships that we experience in this life, this promise of the Holy Spirit that seals us, assures us, it reminds us that He only intends our good. That even through the difficulties of life, the Spirit is protecting us, that He is hedging us in before and behind and to the side, and that because we have the sealing of the Spirit, we have the assurance that indeed we will be protected even till the day of glory when our redemption shall finally and fully be here in consummate glory. What a marvelous work of the Spirit. That Paul tells us here that this promised Spirit was given in order that we might be sealed, in order to increase our assurance from our Heavenly Father, an assurance that we are saved, an assurance that we belong to God, an assurance that we will be preserved even to glory. What a chief work of the Spirit we have here, that when we understand this, how could we ever think that the Spirit is unnecessary or that He's not important? You see, thirdly, that Paul not only speaks of the Spirit as a promise and as a seal, but that Paul adds yet another, perhaps even higher work of the Spirit in verse 14. And he tells us there that the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. To the work of sealing us, Paul adds this further work that the Spirit is our guarantee. Now, there are some people who have wrongly understood what this guarantee means, that they have understood it more in terms of a pledge. At least as I tend to understand it in law, what a pledge is that a pledge is typically seen as something that is given as a security until a particular contract or payment is fulfilled. And that if somebody doesn't remain faithful to fulfill that contract or that payment, then that pledge is forfeited. You see that in that biblical example of Judah when he went and unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law. You remember that he gave to Tamar the pledge of his staff and his cloak, and he said, I will come back and receive these. I'm not going to forget about you. And some people have said that that's effectively what the Spirit is, that He is a pledge until we receive our inheritance. Well, this idea of guarantee that the ESV uses here gets more to the heart of this point, that it isn't so much a pledge, but where a pledge and a guarantee differ is that a guarantee, rather than being a pledge held in security, that a guarantee is a partial payment of the debt that is owed. Now, perhaps we most clearly can think of this as we think of a down payment on a house. That is, couples come together and they want to buy a house, that they scrounge up all their pennies and they put a down payment of anywhere from 10 to 30% or whatever it is upon this house. And that down payment not only secures the possession of the house, but that down payment, unlike a pledge, it's the first partial payment, or it's the first installment of all of these payments that they are going to have to eventually make. And what this guarantee does is it promises that indeed we will pay the full amount, that you've already received part of it, and that in a future date you will receive the rest of it. And when Paul tells us here that the Spirit is a guarantee of our redemption, of our inheritance, we have here that Paul is saying the Holy Spirit isn't so much a pledge, but He is the initial payment of that glorious inheritance that one day we will come into full possession of. You might read this and you might think, well, that appears really mundane. Right, did the Spirit get the short end of the deal here? That doesn't seem to be a glorious work, to be a guarantee or a partial payment. If you can bear with the illustration, if you were to ask any newly engaged woman if the ring on her finger is of little consequence, she would probably laugh at you. Because an engagement ring, as a suitor has come pursuing a woman to be united in marriage with her, an engagement ring is typically one of total bliss. It is the first down payment, if you will, from the suitor that indeed he has committed himself in love and faithfulness and fidelity and trust and honor and respect, that he will come one day to bring his bride to himself and they will dwell together, hopefully in a happy marriage. And so this newly engaged woman, as she has her engagement ring, what do? They wear it everywhere. And they continually play with it, and they remind themselves, indeed, my lover has committed himself to me, and they hold it, I think, right? They hold it up into the light, and they see as the light glistens off the gold, or off the silver, through the diamond, or some other precious stone, and they go around, and they admire it continually, and they want to show everybody that they know, look at this ring, look at what this speaks, not so much because it's a ring, but because of what it communicates, that here, this man has pledged his highest love and commitment to me, and there's coming a glorious day when we will enter into marital bliss. It's not a mundane work. It's a glorious work. In the similar way, the promised Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. It's our first guarantee that our blessed wedding day is coming. The that Christ has not left us as orphans, that He has not abandoned us, that He will return to bring us to His Father's house where there are many mansions. The Spirit is the beginning of our full inheritance. And the Spirit being our guarantee, He is the first fruits of our redemption. And in being the first fruits of our redemption, we have the Spirit as a guarantee to remind us, to hint at what our inheritance will be like. As an engagement ring is a guarantee of a suitor's love, what is the Spirit's guarantee for us? Well, think of all the work of the Spirit that He does in us and with us. That we receive this initial down payment, this guarantee, this engagement ring. You think of what Spirit dwells within you. A Spirit that allows you to receive the forgiveness of Christ. A Spirit that wages war against the flesh in us to make us holy like Christ. The Spirit in us that allows us to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Spirit that is in us to unite us to one another in the bonds of peace and of love and of harmony. A Spirit that overflows with comfort and with joy and with knowledge and with life. This is what our inheritance is. Because this is the work of the Spirit. And what a marvelous work it is that even now, even in the here and the now, we begin to partake of this eternal inheritance that is ours. We begin to partake of the fullness of the blessings. We have forgiveness in part here in this life, but we shall see our forgiveness in a whole new light when we are brought into the consummation of glory. We have sparks of holiness in our natures now, but then we shall be perfectly holy, even as our Father is holy. Now we worship in part by Spirit and by truth, but then we shall worship fully before the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. Now we know what it is to be unified one with another in brotherly and sisterly love in part, but then we shall know unity as we have never known it before. No divisions, no difficulties, no contentions, no challenges. We know the love of God in part now because the Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. But then when we are brought into our full inheritance, we shall know His love that surpasses knowledge. We have the peace and the comfort and the joy of the Spirit in part now, who is our guarantee to assure us that indeed the promise is coming when we shall have all peace and all comfort and all joy, and we shall never again know anything that is unpeaceful, that we shall never again know anything that is discomfort, that we should never again have a joyless thought or experience for all of eternity. And the glorious work of the Spirit is that He brings these eternal, glorious realities into the here and into the now, into my life, into my heart, into my mind, into our church, into our dealings with each other today. And what a marvel it is to think if we enjoy these things today, then what shall it be then? That today we have only received in part. We've only received the down payment. But then we shall receive the fullness of our inheritance. An inheritance that shall never diminish. An inheritance that we shall cherish even to eternity. We have the first fruits of our experiences of glory through the Spirit, even today. This is a wonderful, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to give us a foretaste of glory divine. He is our guarantee until at long last the perfect shall come and the imperfect shall be no more. As we see here in verses 13 through 14, ought we to have a place for the Spirit in our lives? Absolutely. His work is astounding. His work is marvelous. And His work is glorious. Amen. Please join me in prayer. our gracious and merciful Lord. We confess that all too often we think and love too little your blessed Spirit. That too often we can shelve him upon a shelf of irrelevancy. And too often we can be swayed by the things of this world to esteem lightly the promised Holy Spirit who is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. We thank you, O Lord, that you are not pleased with just securing the salvation of your people, but that you are pleased with applying it to our lives and our minds and our hearts through faith, and that you are even more pleased to assure us that indeed we are saved, and that you are pleased even in this life to begin giving us a foretaste of that glory that shall be when Christ shall return in great majesty. We pray that you would help us not to quench the Spirit, not to think too lightly, but to think as your word reveals. You would bring us all through grace and through faith to declare even with our dear brother Samuel Rutherford, I know not which person of the Spirit I love the most, but this I know, I love them all and I need them all. We thank you that you have spared nothing in our salvation. May you cause us to worship and serve you in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.